morning, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17 again. We've been in this Gospel for a number of weeks, and we just have one or two wrap-up messages on this chapter. We've traveled through the chapter, noticing the text verse by verse, but I want to just pick up in one or two messages now the church that Jesus prayed for. And we have in this prayer of the Lord Jesus nine things that characterize the church that Jesus founded by the shedding of his own blood and his glorious and mighty resurrection. So we're going to notice these nine features or characteristics of the church that Jesus died for and that he prayed for. We're going to ask ourselves as a congregation, do we evidence that in our local fellowship? Because a local church should be a small miniature of the church universal. So we want to ask ourselves, do we evidence these marks of the church that Jesus prayed for? And individually, of course, a church congregation is made up of many several individuals, of which you and I are a part. So ultimately, we want to ask ourselves personally, do I give evidence of these characteristics in my own personal life? Let's just read a verse or two from the chapter. John chapter 17 and verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And then let's slip down to verse number 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Then in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then in verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Gracious Father, we do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to perceive those facets and features of the church that Jesus referred to as he prayed to his Father at this time. We just ask you that you'd help us to see if we indeed, individually and as a congregation, are reflecting the features of the church that Jesus prayed for. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This time of the year, we are, of course, celebrating the birthday of our nation. I think it's easy to forget in all of the festivities that we have what the festivities are all about. It's a little over 200 years ago now, certain men sat down and signed a document, which was called the Declaration of Independence. And the signers of this document were, by putting their names upon that document, committing themselves unreservedly, committing themselves totally to the overthrow of the rule of the British government over the colonies for the establishment of separate, independent colonies as a new nation. Now, the revolution was successful in the providence of God, but had the revolution not been successful, these men who had clearly gone on record, it wasn't just that there were some people out there somewhere that were for revolution and for a separate nation. But these men specifically had gone on record and put their names on record, and we have that document today. These men were indicating that they were for the new nation, for revolution, and thereby they were throwing their whole life, their lives, and everything, their possessions, everything about themselves was at stake. If the revolution was not successful, then these men would have lost everything, and if it had been the pleasure of the British crown, they themselves would have been put to death because of their attempts at insurrection. So they were making a total commitment. And that's the first thing that Jesus speaks about in connection with his church. He speaks about a committed church. You will notice that in some of the expressions he uses here. In verse 6, he says about some of the people of the world, he says, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Then again in verse 8, he says, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. And it says in going on again, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So here were some individuals, out of the total number of individuals to whom Jesus preached and among whom he moved in his earthly ministry, here were some individuals that were committed to Jesus Christ. Someone has called the church the community of the committed. And that's exactly what the church should be. That's what Jesus saw it as being. It's remarkable, of course. We know the failure of their commitments. We know that how even in the last hours, they forsook the Lord Jesus and fled and sought their own safety. But nonetheless, in comparison to the mass of people to whom Jesus ministered, he saw these people as the committed ones. And the church, first of all, is a group of committed people. So we have to ask ourselves the question then, am I part of the mass of people that would sign a sentence and say that I'm Christian as far as the world religion is concerned, not Buddhist, not Hindu, not Shintoist, but I'm Christian? Or am I, beyond that, am I truly committed to Jesus Christ? Because the church is a community of the committed ones. Now that commitment is threefold. It's a commitment, first of all, to God. Way back in the Old Testament, we have the story of Gideon. And you remember as God raised up this man, he told him to send out a call for volunteers to come and to join the army that Gideon would lead to defeat the Midianites and liberate the Israelite nation. And as that call went out, 32,000 men responded. But God said, Gideon, of those 32,000 men, there's only a few of them that are really committed to me. There's only a few that can go into battle with you. He says, tell the men that if any of them are fearful, if any of them are afraid, this is the time to go back home. And so Gideon made that kind of a proclamation, and 20,000 of the 32,000 went back home. Then God said, Gideon, you still haven't gotten down to the basic core of those who are committed to me, those who will do exactly what I say and will follow my command through you. So he said, I want you to take them down to the brook. I want you to observe how they drink of the water. They're thirsty, they're tired. If they go down to the brook and they throw down their weapons and their shields and they just prostrate themselves and drink of the brook, ignoring everything else, only thinking of their legitimate personal need, he says, they're not the men that are committed. But you watch. He says there'll be some men who will keep their weapons at hand and will scoop their hand down to the water and cup it and then bring their hand up to their mouth and lap the water out of their hand, keeping their eyes still on the enemy, still alert to what they're called to do, to be soldiers. Those are the committed ones. Even selfish, legitimate interests will not deter them from their call to commitment. And you remember when Gideon did that, he ended up with 300 men. Now God is looking for people that are committed to him. They are the ones that comprise the true church of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here, you remember at times he preached to, probably 20,000 people. Now think of that. No television to announce it. No radio to announce it. No newspapers to announce it. Just the tremendous popularity of Jesus at that time, so that out of the villages around the Sea of Galilee, 5,000 men plus women and children, that's why I say probably 20,000 people at times, gathered to hear Jesus preach. But that 20,000 people weren't committed to Jesus. As things got tough, and as Jesus started to tell them, I'm not here just to solve your temporal, nationalistic, materialistic needs. I am here to deal with moral, spiritual issues. those people began to leave him. And Jesus said to Peter, will you also go away, you and the rest of these disciples here? Jesus said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We are committed to you, come what may. And so the church is built upon individuals who are committed to God, committed to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean so much to get something. We're so self-oriented. We do receive the forgiveness of sins. We do come into God's family. We do receive an inheritance among the family of God. There is much that we receive. But basically, the call to Christ is a call to commitment, to surrender, to give up myself and my rights to myself, to surrender myself to Jesus as Lord, to be committed to Him. The church is comprised of people that are committed to Jesus Christ. The question then for this congregation, for each individual one, myself and you, am I committed to Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in my life when I not only believed the doctrines concerning Christ, but when I committed myself unreservedly to His Lordship and His sovereignty and His mastery of my life? Am I a Christian? Jesus Christ is my Lord. But it's not only a commitment to God that Jesus speaks about here, but it's a commitment to the body, that is, to other believers as well. Jesus speaks about the believers being one and having a regard for one another, having a care for one another. It's interesting to notice in the infant church, right after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, let me just read a verse or two. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There's 3,000 of them, more or less. That's a great number. But they were all concerned for one another, and they met together, and they cared for one another, and they met the needs of one another. So they were a church that was not only committed to God, but committed to one another. As a matter of fact, because they were committed to God, they were committed to one another. The problem with our world today is that we try to solve interpersonal problems without having a commitment to God. We can only solve interpersonal problems in the home or in the community, among the nations, as we have commitment to God. And so because they were committed to God, they then were committed to one another, because we are made in God's image. We are worth something. It means something to care about you. Because as I do something for you, Jesus said, I am doing it for Him. And so there's a great relationship then between Christ and His church. And commitment to Him means commitment to one another. Now sometimes that commitment may mean meeting temporal, earthly, physical, material needs. And that's proper and right. Right now, we're trying to meet the needs of a Vietnamese family that in God's grace and providence He's given us to care for, to help them. So we're trying to meet their needs. The Mennonites, when they, in Pennsylvania, would build a barn, as you know, all the Mennonite men and women would come together, and in a day, they would erect a barn, all working together, all meeting the needs of an individual family as they all work to meet that need. This is pure communal living. This is pure interrelational Christianity. It is caring for one another because of the love of God, because that we care for Him. I think one of the finest things we have done as a fellowship is to note the need in the past day of the church building where our friend Henry Sanchez, who works among Spanish people in Brooklyn, where they had a need and the roof was leaking badly. And various men, a dozen men or so of the church who had these skills presented themselves. And all the congregation gave willingly and joyfully. And we were able to provide for the materials and provide the labor. And together in the Saturday, the job was done.
That's meeting temporal material needs. And that's what the church is all about. Commitment to God, which means commitment to one another. But it not only means meeting temporal needs and material needs that we have, but it means meeting emotional needs that we have. It means to cry with one another, to weep with one another. It means to rejoice with one another. It means, on the other hand, to give comfort, to give encouragement, if necessary, to give rebuke. It means to care enough about one another that we will be meeting emotional needs as well as material needs. All of us are prone at one time or another to discouragement. What we don't realize is that discouragement is, I believe, Satan's greatest weapon. So we all need to be encouraging one another lest we be discouraged. Once upon a time it was announced that the devil was going out of business and that he would sell all his equipment to those who were willing to pay the price. On the big day, everybody came together for this big yard sale, so to speak, and there were all Satan's tools: envy, jealousy, hatred, malice, deceit, pride, idolatry, and so on. All of them had a different price tag on them. Over in the corner was one tool. It wasn't a very attractive-looking tool at all. It was well-used and worn. It wasn't bright and shiny like some of the others. It was a wedged-shaped tool, and it bore a higher price than any other tool there in that yard sale. And someone asked the devil what it was. He said, "That tool is the tool of discouragement." The next question came, "Why is it priced so high?" It's plain to see that it's more worn than all the others. "Because," the devil said, "it's more useful to me than all the other tools. I can pry open a man's heart or a woman's heart and get inside. Then once there, I can get them to do what suits me best. It is worn because I can use it on anybody and everybody. And listen, few people even know that it belongs to me." This tool was priced so high that no one could buy it. And to this day, it has never been sold. It still belongs to the devil, and he still uses it upon people. So we have emotional needs, and we need to minister to one another, be committed to one another to meeting those needs. We have spiritual needs, means to encourage one another in our Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, verse 11 tells us, that we can minister to one another according to the gift of God's grace that He has given to us as we share together in the Word of God. And God enables us to learn and benefit from each other. So there's a commitment to God, which means a commitment to one another. Do we care about one another? Or could we care less what happens to someone else? Commitment to Him means commitment to each other. Thirdly, it means commitment to the world for which Jesus Christ died. The world that God so loved, that He was willing to give His Son. The world to whom the Holy Spirit today is seeking to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Am I committed to sharing the good news with my world as previous generations have shared it with their world? Now, we need to have a total balanced commitment. Sometimes Satan gets a victory here. He gets us to think only of one side of commitment. For example, he says, "Well, I don't mind if you're committed to God, as long as you stay in your closets and have your commitment to God there, and it doesn't reach out to anybody else, other Christians or to people who are not believers." This threefold commitment is necessary, balanced. It's like a football team. The ladies will pardon my illustration at this point. If we don't have commitment to God, it's like a football team without a coach or without a quarterback. Nobody is giving the game plan. Nobody is calling the signals. Everybody is doing his own thing in his own way. So commitment to God is as a coach for a football team. It gives us direction and the overall plan of our lives. Now, if we have commitment to God and to the world, but do not have commitment to one another, it's like a football team without a huddle. Some of you gals have wondered what the huddle is all about. What do they do when they get together there? What do they talk about? Well, what they're doing is they're getting the signals, they're getting the direction for the next play. But if we as Christians didn't fellowship together and didn't work together and have commitment for one another, we'd be a bunch of freelancers. All be going off in a lot of different directions, all doing our own thing. Now, for example, this float that we had the 4th of July. Diane Johnson has tremendous creative artistic talent. But she needed literally 50 women, and she's got them, to put those ruffles together to make them available so that a team of about 6 people could use 2,500 staples, they told me, to staple them on the float. Now, there were a lot of people then working together in order to bring this float to pass. The signs were painted for the float. The frame was made, and so on. And so it was necessary for a huddle. It was necessary for people to get together, to know what one another were doing, and to work together. In exactly the same way, there needs to be commitment within the church in order that we shall be coordinated and that we shall be able to function in a cooperative manner in order to accomplish the work of God. And finally, if we have commitment to the Lord and commitment to one another, but we do not have commitment to the world, we become sort of an isolated religious club, doing our own little thing, having our own little huddle, worshiping God together in some out-of-the-way place without any commitment to the world in which we live. That would be like a football team that has a coach, gets together in the huddle, but never comes out of the huddle. You know, you only have, 20 seconds in the huddle, and then you've got to come out and run a play. It'd be a pretty boring football game to see the team get together in the huddle and stay there for the whole game. Not a single play would be run. Not a single yard would be gained. Not a single touchdown would be made. The coach says, men, you've got to execute. Execute. And so we as a church must execute. We must run the plays. We must get out and be involved in the world in which we live, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ by our lifestyle, and as God gives us opportunity, by sharing verbally the good news of Jesus Christ. So the committed church is a church that is committed to God, it is committed to one another, and it is committed to the world. All three commitments are essential. And until we are balanced in our commitments, we are not truly a committed person, take this individually, or we are not truly a committed congregation. We must be concerned about worship, commitment to God, dedication to Him. We must be concerned about fellowship, sharing together, caring for one another. We must be concerned about outreach, carrying the gospel of Jesus to the world. Now, secondly, this morning, the church is not only a committed church, as Jesus prays for it, but He prays for a biblical church. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." By a biblical church, I don't mean just that the church is oriented as the biblical creed, but I mean that the Word of God is the very foundation and ongoing means of the church's fellowship. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, against a background in which he says, people will deny the truth. People will err in connection with the truth. People will resist the truth. Paul says to Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. That was his mother and his grandmother, by the way. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are, number one, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Number two, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is essential for the inception of salvation. As one hears the gospel and believes through faith, one becomes a child of God. But it is necessary for the maturity and the equipping of believers to the work of the ministry. It is necessary for the ongoing of the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on and says to Timothy in verse chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, and so on. So Paul tells Timothy in his very last writing that it is essential that the church be founded upon, continue upon, and be proclaiming the Word of God. I can show you very simply, and we'll very quickly run by you now, the fact that we cannot as Christians have a beginning or a continuance in the Christian life apart from the Word of God. Consider this. The Word of God is essential to salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says we are born again through the Word of God, the Word of truth. The Word of God is essential to the assurance of salvation, to being sure about my salvation. That's why many people are not sure about their salvation. They never keep on in the Word of God. But the Word of God is essential to assuring me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. The Word of God is essential to Christian growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, in order that you may grow thereby. So the Word of God is essential to my spiritual growth. The Word of God is essential to my cleansing or my sanctification or my holiness. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Word of God is essential to my guidance and direction as a Christian. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God is essential to spiritual warfare, and we are engaged in spiritual warfare. The Bible tells us that Satan seeks to destroy us, but we are Christian soldiers. We put on the whole armor of God, and it says we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but wicked spirits in spiritual places, in the realm of the spiritual life. That is Satan's hosts and power. The church cannot exist apart from the Word of God. Think of church history. Think of the years when the church's light was most dim, when the church's impact on the world was nil. Those were the medieval ages, what we call the dark ages. Why was it that the church's effectiveness in the world was so nil? It was because the Word of God was denied to the people of God. It was because the Word of God was not being proclaimed to the people of God. The people did not have Bibles in their own language and in their own hands. They had at best what they called in those days a pulpit Bible, which was literally chained to the pulpit. That's why they called it the pulpit Bible. Only the clergy were able to read the scriptures and to expound them. For this very reason, our forefathers came to Plymouth Plantation, so that on their Sunday afternoon service, you go up and read it on the wall of the little replica they have up there, Sunday afternoon service in the Plymouth Colony, they gathered together and Elder Brewster read a portion of the scripture and then everybody commented upon it and talked about it. That was the reason, one of the reasons, basic reason, the liberty to read, understand, and practice the Word of God by the average person sitting in the pew, that they came from the old country to this country. And so, in those dark ages, the Word of God was kept as a closed book. But the Reformation, even in its church architecture, tells us what happened. In the Reformation, churches, at the center of the church, instead of there being an altar for pagan Christian ritual to be repeated, was a pulpit for the proclamation of the Word of God. And the Word of God became central to the Reformation churches. And that is what changed the whole scene, and that's our Christian heritage today. Thank God. Think not only of church history in the past, but think of present missionary endeavor. We have what we call the Wycliffe translators. Who are they? What do they do? Wycliffe translators is a particular Christian mission that has as its responsibility, has committed itself to the translation of the scriptures into the languages of people who as yet do not have a portion of the Word of God. Why do they do that? Because as missionaries go in to preach to tribes that have never heard about God, it is absolutely essential that they have the Word of God in their hands. The Word cannot be established, it cannot be ongoing, until the people can read and study for themselves what the Bible says. Because it is the Word of God that is going to guide our lives as the people of God. By the way, a point of interest is this, that our Vietnamese family, the uncle who has the care of the five girls, they were in a Hong Kong prison camp, which rehabilitation camp, which was oriented towards evangelical Christian groups. And in the rehabilitation camp, they passed out the Gospel of Mark in the Vietnamese language. And this man, in the time that he has been in that prison camp, to the time he has come here, has memorized the entire Gospel of Mark. So precious was that portion of the Word of God, it was the only Vietnamese reading he had at that particular time, so important to him, so exciting to him, that he has memorized the Gospel of Mark. How many of us have memorized the Gospel of Mark? I cannot raise my hand. I don't think there's any of you that can. How precious is the Word of God to us? Do we esteem it and honor it? And are we reading it and so on? So, the Wycliffe translators go in and put the language of the people, put the Bible in the language of the people, so they can have it for themselves. Some of you have read about Brother Andrew in the book God Smuggler. If you haven't read it, you should read it. You'll find it in the chapel library, I'm sure. What is Brother Andrew doing? What was he doing? What was he smuggling? He was smuggling Bibles. Did you ever hear of anybody smuggling into these countries, communist countries, communion cups? No. What's wrong with communion cups? No, nothing. They're essential to a communion service. But we don't smuggle communion cups in. Did you ever hear them smuggling in hymn books? Well, maybe you did, but I haven't heard of them smuggling in hymn books. Hymn books are essential, but they're not good, but they're not essential. You ever hear them smuggling in floats to communist country? No, floats are good for what we're doing here in the community. You ever hear them about smuggling flannel graph easels and flannel graph figures in? No, I didn't, but they're good for Sunday school teaching. What do they smuggle in? They smuggle in Bibles. Why? Because Bibles are essential to the church. So as we look at the past world, as we look at the present world, we realize the importance of the Word of God to the church. But in connection with this, we have to be careful, because Satan is very clever. We have our Bibles, don't we? Every one of us probably brought a Bible to the service this morning. If you didn't, I encourage you to do that so you can follow in the text. We have our Bible. Gallup has taken a very interesting poll in connection with the whole religious scene, including evangelical. He has found that up to 90% of the people in our country believe, in quotes I guess I'd have to say, the essential truths of Christianity. He has found that maybe up to 70-75% of people own a Bible. But he has also found that less than 15% of the people in our country even read the Bible once a week. Even read it once a week. So we find a tremendous gap between having a Bible and reading it. A question for this congregation. Now, I know what it says on the front of the building. It says, Groton Bible Chapel. I know that. But I wonder if we are reading our Bible. Am I reading my Bible personally? Is it being read? Fathers, are you following through on your responsibility to see that in your home, the Word of God is read in family devotion time? Are you? Are you memorizing the Bible? One of our shepherd groups that I've been involved in recently, we started memorizing a portion of the Scripture. A lot of us thought we couldn't do it, but everybody found they could. We found there's a great deal of joy in doing that and benefit. Are we meditating upon the Bible, letting it run through our mind, affect our thought patterns and our attitudes and so on? Are we sharing the Word of God? Are we letting the Word of God transform our lives? These gaps are bad. Having a Bible but not reading it. Reading it, but not applying it to myself. How does this portion of the Word of God apply to me, I should ask, before I leave my study of that portion of the Word of God? It's important to see what it says to the people in the days in which it was written. It's important to see its great abiding message for all times, but it is vitally important to see what does it mean to me for this time? How does it apply to me today so that it becomes effective in my life? Read it. Study it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Practice it. The Word of God is essential to the ongoing of the church. Jesus himself taught us about the problems in respect to assimilating the Word of God into our lives. He said, the Word of God is like a sower going forth to sow seed. The seed is the Word of God. As he sows this seed, all of it is good seed, but some of it falls upon hard ground, some of it falls upon shallow ground, some of it falls upon thorny ground, some of it falls upon good ground. Every time we hear the Word of God, every time we read the Word of God, every time we study the Word of God, every time we expose ourselves to the Word of God, this parable of Jesus is operative. Hear it. Jesus says, I am either reading the Word of God with a hard heart, with a dulled conscience. I am not really listening to what God says to me. And so I read the words, I understand the words, I even understand the meaning of them, but nothing happens. My conscience is hardened. My heart, my ears are deafened. My heart is cauterized to the Word of God. Then, says Jesus, sometimes the shallow ground. Sometimes the Word of God falls in and immediately it springs up. But it doesn't last long. It's like sometimes when a developer builds houses, he puts 1 inch of topsoil, on it. And then the seed grows up quick, but it doesn't last very long. Very good contractors, of course, don't do that. They put a proper lawn in so that it lasts. But it's easy to get the grass to grow up quick. And then to die out when the heat of this time of the year comes along. So Jesus said, sometimes the message lasts for 5 minutes after we're out of the service. 10 minutes, 1 hour, 1 day. Sometimes after my own personal study, it lasts for an hour, or maybe for a day. But it has no permanent effect upon my life. Then he says there's a thorny ground, thorns and thistles. He says it's like the cares of this world. The love of pleasure, the deceitfulness of riches. Almost sounds like he was describing the 20th century United States of America, Christian scene. Here are the things that choke out the Word of God. Why is it effective in my life? Because of the cares of this life. Oh, you don't know how many things I've got that I've got to get done and things that are pressing in on me. Love of pleasure, the deceitfulness of riches. Choke out, says Jesus. Choke out, says Jesus, the Word of God. Oh, I'm hearing it. I'm reading it. I've memorized it. I've studied it. I repeat it to others. But it's not having an effect upon my own heart and life. Finally, says Jesus, there's the good ground. Plowed up, soft, receptive. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And from that time on, he was concerned with doing what God wanted him to do, making the word of God effective in his life. Little Samuel says, Lord, speak, your servant heareth. I'm ready to do what you have to say. The heart is ready. The desire and intent of the individual is to do the word of God. God's word becomes operative. Jesus prayed for a church that was being sanctified by the truth. Sanctified by the truth. Not just a church that had its name, Bible Church, or Bible Chapel, but a church whose people's lives were being changed and transformed by the Word of God. Are we a Bible Chapel, a Bible Church? Are we the kind of a church that Jesus prayed for? A committed church, a biblically oriented church, so that His Word is doing a transforming work in our lives. I trust so. Let me pray together. Heavenly Father, this can be, and we trust is, another moment of commitment unto yourself. We all acknowledge before you that many times things come into our lives to divert us from that initial commitment that we made so many years ago, and we need constantly to be called back to commitment. And Father, this morning we do evaluate our own relationship to you. We seek to confess before you our failure and our self-orientation and to recommit ourselves to you. And then, Father, thank you for the Bible, your precious word that we hold even now in our hand. Oh God, help us to allow your word to mold our lives, to transform us into your likeness. Thank you for giving us your scripture. Thank you for those men and women who have died that we should have your scripture in our own language. And Father, this morning we recommit ourselves to allowing your Holy Spirit to make us into your likeness through your precious word. Part us with your blessing, and as we continue in this commitment to yourself, help us to care about one another. And our God, help us to care for the dying world, perishing without hope apart from Jesus Christ, that both locally and to the ends of the earth we might send forth the good news of the Savior. We ask your blessing to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.